Let's turn to Matthew 12 again tonight, please. Matthew chapter 12. We're beginning in verse 38 tonight. And if you own a Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson, we're in paragraph 62. The Jews are demanding a sign from the Lord. Now, we've been tracing through recent Wednesday evenings together a rising crescendo in our Lord's ministry. It's mushrooming, no question about it. He's traveling widely, speaking in villages and towns and along the roads and by the sea. Crowds are flocking to hear him teach. He's enjoying a wider outreach with growing crowds and a seemingly a grassroots movement to acclaim him as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. The religious leaders of the nation, the ones to whom would be committed the final judgment, the final decision as to whether to receive or reject the Messiah. The Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, divided into two religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests and the rulers of the people. They give their assessment of the person of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, we saw it last week. He's not the Messiah. We don't want him. Yes, he does perform miracles, but he must be doing them by the power of Satan. That's their assessment of Jesus Christ. He's not who he says he is. He isn't God. He isn't the Messiah. He's a satanic emissary. And the Lord was rather pointed on that occasion. He told them exactly how it stood. They had committed the unpardonable sin. They had rejected him as their Savior and Messiah, and they had attributed his miracles, which were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, to Satan, to justify their unbelief. And that was the unpardonable sin. Frankly, I don't even think it can be committed today. If it could be, it would be a very isolated instance when somebody rejected Jesus Christ, was convinced in his own mind he performed great miracles, and explained away those miracles by saying they were done by satanic power. Because that's the unpardonable sin, as I understand the context of Matthew 12. It's basically the sin of unbelief, the only unpardonable sin in the last analysis. So the Lord reveals in verse 37 that by their words they condemn themselves. He said, remember, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. They condemn themselves with their own mouths by attributing to Satan the miracles performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's when our paragraph tonight opens. Then, verse 38, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, I would imagine the scribes and Pharisees were a little red-faced at this time. I mean, the Lord had talked turkey to them. He said that they'd committed an unpardonable sin. He told them that they had condemned themselves with their own mouths. And they were looking for some way to save face, to redeem this whole situation. And they come up with this one. It's kind of a poor one, but it's the best they could come up with on the spur of the moment. All right, you're the Messiah, you say, show us a sign. Do something right now that will prove to us here and now, once and for all, that you're whom you say you are, the Messiah from God. Frankly, I don't think any sign he would have performed on that occasion would have been satisfactory to them. I don't care what he did. They had already set themselves in an unalterable course of unbelief. That's what Jesus is saying when he says they committed the unpardonable sin. They had made up their minds to reject him. They had no intention of changing their minds. And the very fact of what has gone before in the life of Jesus Christ on earth would prove that they had no intention of changing their minds. He had performed just about every conceivable sign anybody could ever ask. He healed the sick. He had raised the dead. That's a pretty good trick. He cleansed lepers. Nobody had ever done that. He cast out demons. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. He had done just about every impossible deed a person could be asked to do. And frankly, I think they rather hoped he wouldn't perform another miracle right then and there. Because had he done a spectacular miracle on that occasion, it would have put them in a rather bad light. They were clamoring for a sign. It would have proved that he was the Messiah had he done it. But even though they had put themselves in a rather precarious situation, they were nevertheless taunting him. I think they felt strongly enough that he would not cater to their unbelief, that they were safe in challenging him on this occasion. And they were right. Jesus doesn't cater to unbelief. Verse 39, we read, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, there's a very important principle in this verse that I think we need to learn well as Christians, or as unbelievers, if there are any here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The principle is simply this. From God's point of view, it is wrong to seek signs. I mean, it says that, doesn't it? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That's pretty pointed. Just about as clear as anything could be. And yet people go on demanding signs from God, demanding signs from God, over and over again, even in the face of such a clear revelation from God. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. It's sinful to tempt God like this, to challenge God. I think unbelievers often react like this. I've had some say so to me. As I witness to them, they say, "Well, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something to show everybody he's there?" Good question. It's a challenge to God. All right, God, you're there. Do something. Show yourself. Work out this problem. Solve this difficulty. Feed those poor people. Stop that war. God, do something if you are really there. And they challenge God almost with a sneer. Why doesn't God perform some spectacular miracle in my life? Why doesn't he do something for me? Why doesn't he work my problem out if he's really God and he can control all things? Why doesn't he straighten out this messed up world of ours? He's supposed to be God. Let him do something. And what they're really doing is only revealing their set state of mind, their unalterable course of unbelief. They are simply condemning themselves with their own mouths and revealing their willful unbelief. They probably wouldn't believe if God did exactly what they wanted him to do. If God did exactly what they say he should do, you know what they say? Oh, well, you know, wars always stop eventually. Problems get worked out. That wasn't really so spectacular. How do I know God did that? You know, Jesus himself taught us that people in this frame of mind don't respond if they get signs. It's over in Luke chapter 16. I almost called this the parable of the rich man of Lazarus, and I forgot. I was reprimanded by that a couple Saturday mornings ago. It may well have been a true story. The fact that a name is used would imply that it was a true story. But it's nevertheless a story. And I guess that's why I have a bad habit of calling it a parable. Hope you'll forgive me for that. Anyway, this is the story, you know, about the rich man dying and he's in hell. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees this poor beggar named Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, enjoying the presence of God where Abraham was, according to my point of view anyway, and understanding of the scriptures. But anyway, he says in verse 29, oh, wait a minute, well, he says, send somebody to my father's house, verse 27. I pray thee, send somebody to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, then they will repent. See, if somebody rises from the dead and goes back and tells them, then they'll believe. And he said unto him, now listen, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And how true it was. Jesus himself rose from the dead. And they couldn't explain the phenomena of the empty tomb. They couldn't explain it, yet they didn't believe. People who challenge God aren't looking for an excuse to believe. They're just trying to justify their unbelief. They've already made up their minds. A sinful and adulterous generation seeketh after signs. Do you know why I think people challenge God like this? Because deep down inside, they're quite sure God isn't going to respond to their sinful unbelief and their challenge. He's not going to cater to their unbelief. So they know they're pretty safe. And the reason they want to be unbelievers is because they love their sins. And so, you know, they justify their sins by saying, all right, if there's a God, let him do something. And he doesn't do it, so they feel perfectly clear in their conscience to go on sinning. I don't think they really have a clear conscience about it, but at least they can salve their conscience just a little. That's why Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. They're trying to justify their sins by this sinful demand for a sign. And God reveals himself to open hearts, but he isn't in the business of catering to unbelief. That's the principle of verse 39. Now, I think Christians are sometimes guilty of this as well. And I think it bears a little further word, just so we know that we can do this, and God isn't too pleased with it. I hate to preach Sunday night's message all over again, but there's really not a better illustration of this than dear old Gideon. He's one of those who was a believer, yet he demanded a sign from God. You remember, let's look at it one more time, okay? I promise you, I won't preach the whole message over. I just want to reinforce this one little point. Judges chapter 6. Judges 6, verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? God said to Gideon, I'm going to save Israel through your hand. Go now and engage in the battle, and I'll give you the victory. And so we turn over to chapter 6, and down at the end of the chapter, verse 36, Gideon said to God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Gideon's not looking for the will of God. Remember that again. He's asking for a reconfirmation of what God had spoken to him in clear, unmistakable terms. He's asking for a sign that God really does mean what he said. That's the whole point of this passage. He's asking for a sign to prove that God really does mean what he clearly said. God already revealed his will. Gideon knew it, but he didn't believe it. He wanted a sign, and his sign revealed his unbelief. He was an unbelieving believer. There are a lot of those around. I would imagine we'd all have to admit that we're in that category at some time or other. If I asked the unbelieving believers to raise their hands tonight, mine would be the first one up. Because there have been times in my Christian life when I just couldn't take God at his word and really believe he meant what he said. Thank God we don't stay there. At least most true Christians don't stay in that category long. They grow. Praise God for growth. But we often revert. Even the most mature, seasoned, old war horses of Christians have their days when they doubt and fret and stew and worry and don't really believe that God will do what he says he will do. Unbelieving believers. My, how it must grieve the heart of God. It grieved him when Gideon did it. God says to cast all our care on him. He cares for us. But God, show me you really care. Do something to let me know you're there. Show me I can trust you with my problem. Did you ever say that? Lots of folks have said it to me. Christians. And I've said it. So So I can't be too hard on them. If God is really there, why doesn't He do something now? That's the issue right there, that little three-letter word now. It's my biggest problem, impatience. My wife will tell you that. Why doesn't God do it now? If He showed us, if He did it now, always, then what would we have to believe Him for? Faith is the fact that we can trust Him to do what we can't see right now and what looks impossible to us right now. And if God did everything to prove everything to us, then there wouldn't be any faith. And what fun would that be? Christian life would be kind of dull if we couldn't believe God, wouldn't it? Well, wouldn't it? I'm not sure you agree with me about that. You'd like to try it for a few weeks, huh? No. We need to believe God. That's how we grow. By just taking Him at His word when the pressure's on and we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. That's how we grow. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. What a cutting accusation that was. Boy, they must have reacted with real indignation to that. Most of them had never committed adultery. They were the religious leaders of the day. They hadn't committed adultery. They wouldn't think of such a thing. These were the guys that drugged that woman to Jesus, who was taken in the very act of adultery, in order to put Him in a corner and make Him declare Himself and find some accusation against Him. But you know, I don't think the Lord Jesus is speaking primarily of physical adultery. I think an evil and adulterous, in a physical sense, generation does seek signs. But that's not His primary point. He's talking about spiritual adultery. You know what that is, don't you? Keep your finger in Matthew 12 and turn back to the Old Testament. Let's try Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6. And the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She hath gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot, committed adultery. And I said, After she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Talk about the nation now of Israel and Judah, divided kingdom. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. Now you can't commit physical adultery with stones and trees, but you can commit spiritual adultery with stones and trees. In other words, you can worship images made of stone. And groves were a prominent part of idol worship in that Old Testament period. Verse 10, Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart, faintedly said the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. The point is they were worshiping other gods. Spiritual adultery. A few months ago, we looked at the unusual and unique story of Hosea and Gomer. Remember that? Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1. Hosea 9:1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, like other peoples, for thou hast played the harlot from thy God. See that? Thou hast committed adultery from thy God. Spiritual adultery is idolatry. And what Jesus is calling these scribes and Pharisees is spiritual adulterers. These religious leaders who reject God's testimony concerning His Son and demand further signs are just like the faithless, idolatrous generation of the Old Testament. Jesus says no more signs are going to be given to this generation, except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's the only one. Now, before we investigate what the sign of the prophet Jonah is, maybe we ought to discuss a problem here. There are problems in the Bible. If we're honest, we admit there are problems. There are solutions for every problem, but there are problems. And one problem right here is simply this. How come Jesus says there will be no more signs, and yet he keeps on performing miracles, which John calls signs? Let me give you an example. Keep your finger in Matthew 12 again and turn to John 6, 14. John 6 occurs after, chronologically after Matthew 12, when Jesus said there'll be no more signs. John 6, 14. This was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, you recall. And in verse 14, we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle," and that's the Greek word semeion, which means literally sign, "when they saw the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" So the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. Yet Jesus said, there aren't going to be any more signs. Now that's an apparent contradiction, and it bears some explanation. And I don't claim to have all the answers to all the problems in the Bible, but I can find at least one suitable explanation that at least satisfies my mind for every one I've ever found. And really, that's all I have to offer, is one adequate, reasonable solution. And then I can rest assured that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant, infallible. But anyway, I think Jesus is referring in Matthew 12 to public signs to the nation. Public signs to the nation. Up until now, Jesus was performing miracles to prove something, that he was the Messiah. They were done in such a way that the nation might know that he was the prophesied Messiah who was to come. He's going to keep on performing miracles. The reason is different. It is no longer a public proclamation to the nation that he is the Messiah. Oh, it will do that. Whoever sees may become convinced, so they continue to be signs. But that's not their primary purpose from this point on. Their primary purpose is to simply relieve human suffering and to meet human needs. For those whose hearts are open, those miracles will be further evidence of his deity. But I repeat, that will not be their primary purpose. All right, let's talk about it. The sign of the prophet Jonah. What is it? Verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The nation will have one more sign. And the sign is similar to what happened to Jonah in the belly of the big fish. He's going to come out of the earth just as Jonah came out of the fish. That's the sign. Doesn't say that clearly, but that's implied. If you only spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, you obviously came out of it. If Jesus is only 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, then obviously he's coming out of it. The sign of the prophet Jonah is the sign of resurrection. Now, there's a problem here that we might discuss. We've seen it, the sign. It is that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. That's going to be the final proof, conclusive, indisputable, that he is God's Son, God in flesh, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. That will be the sign. But the problem is the 3 days and three nights. Most of us are convinced that Jesus died on Friday. That's why we celebrate Good Friday. But if you count from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, it just don't come to 3 days and three nights, any way you cut it, in our culture, anyway. What does it mean? Well, there are some who believe Jesus was crucified on Thursday. That's a possibility. I'm not sure it's true. I was sure for a while, now I'm not sure anymore. These are one of these little things that, you know, aren't going to affect the salvation of your soul any, so I wouldn't lose any sleep over it. And I've changed my mind on it a couple times. I'm not really sure. But that's possible. There is another possible explanation. The Jerusalem Talmud, which which of course is a writing of the Jews of that day. The Jerusalem Talmud says that a day and a night together make a unit called a nuptheimeron. That's the Greek word applied to it. It's really one word that's composed of the word night and day. You take the word night and day and make one word out of it. We couldn't do that in English. You know, there's no way to make day-night or night-day one word. But the Greeks had a way to do that. They had a word that meant day-night. It was a period of time, generally thought of in terms of a 24-hour period, but the word was used almost synonymously with the word day. In other words, while it said night and day, nevertheless, it meant simply, synonymously, used with the word day. Now, in a couple weeks, our staff is going to go away for a few days. We've done this every year since I've been here. It's a staff retreat. We work a lot. We play. We have a good time. We fellowship. We eat too much. We just have fun together for 3 days. Just a good time. It's a time when we get more accomplished work-wise than any other time because we have long periods for staff meetings. We send our wives off shopping or doing something else and we work. But we're going to be gone 3 days. As far as you know, we'll be gone 3 days. We're not leaving till afternoon on Monday. And we'll probably be back shortly afternoon on Wednesday. We'll all be here for the Wednesday night program, the Lord willing. If somebody breaks a leg or something like that, we'll be here. But, I mean, you wouldn't think I was lying to you, would you, if I said we're going to be gone 3 days? When actually we're only going to be gone 48 hours? That you wouldn't get mad at me and call me a liar for that, would you? If I said we were going to be gone 3 days? How come we get so upset with the Bible about things like this? Say, oh, it can't be the Word of God. Look at that, you know. Here he was crucified Friday and rose Sunday, and they say 3 days and three nights, and that doesn't fit. A day and a night was simply a Hebrew way of referring to it, a day. And the Jerusalem Talmud said that any part of that 24-hour period would qualify to be referred to as part of that nuptheimeron, that day and night, you see. Jesus was in the tomb a part of 3 days. Not three nights, but he doesn't have to be. The usage of the word in that day in the Hebrew culture made it very clear that he didn't have to be in there for three full days and nights. He was there for a part of 3 days. Any part of such was counted as the whole. There's a second problem here that people often raise, and that is, can we really believe the story of Jonah? Oh, you don't believe that story, do you? He was really swallowed by a fish. A whale? Everybody says a whale. Bible doesn't say a whale. It just says a great fish. Maybe it was a shark. You know, I've heard there are sharks that are 25 feet or more. One of them is known in the Mediterranean Sea to have swallowed a horse on one occasion. Another one swallowed a man. And this was back in the 1700s, I read. And they ordered something fired at him from the ship, and when it hit him, he regurgitated the man up again. You know, it's happened. Who's to fault the Bible because it says Jonah was in a fish for some time? There's another record of an Englishman swallowed by a whale in this case. Was there a number of hours. When he came out, his skin was bleached totally white. Tell you, if that happened to Jonah, that might explain why the people of Nineveh repented, huh? That fellow came preaching through the city looking like a ghost. I'll bet they'd repent. I don't know whether that really happened or not. I mean, that is whether he really turned white or not. But I know he was swallowed by a great fish, and I know he was regurgitated up on shore, and I know he went to Nineveh and preached, and I know Nineveh repented. You say, well, you don't have to take those stories seriously, do you? Yeah, I do, because they're in the Bible. And Jesus put him right in a narrative with four other historical personages. And if Jesus, you know, used him right here in his illustrations along with other people whom we know really lived, then I presume Jesus believed it. He was not just accommodating himself to the ignorance of the people. It really did happen. So, the illustration is a true happening. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, or at least a part of three 24-hour periods in a great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be that same period of time in the heart of the earth. Well, the point is, the nation is to have one more great sign of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, the sign of the resurrection. Did they believe it? Hold your finger in Matthew 12 again and go over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. These are the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while ye slept. I don't know how they were supposed to know what happened while they were asleep. But anyway, that was the story they were supposed to tell. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. We have pull with the governor. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Here's an empty tomb, a missing body. There is no reasonable explanation for it. The grave clothes are found wrapped just as they had been wrapped around the body, but the body's not in them. The soldiers were there, wide awake, on guard. They never saw a thing. Yet the body's gone. How do you explain it? Well, they should have said, this is not explainable. This is a miracle. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He said this would be the sign of his lordship. We need to believe in him. No, they didn't do that at all. They bribed the guards to say the disciples came and stole the body. See, they got the sign par excellence, and they rejected it. They'd closed their minds to the truth. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ remains the greatest evidence of the truthfulness of the Christian faith. It is the heart and soul of Christianity. It is the one thing that makes our faith different from every religion on the face of the earth. We have a living Savior. The originator of every other religion in the world is dead. That's because Christianity wasn't conceived in any man's mind. It was revealed from above in a person, the God-man. See, all religions of the world are conceived in somebody's mind. They find their origin in somebody's vision or somebody's meditation or somebody's personal ideas or life philosophy. Every religion in the world has found its source in some man's mind, not Christianity. It finds its source and origin in the person of Jesus Christ, who was killed, who was buried, and who rose from the dead. There's no logical explanation that has ever been offered for the empty tomb that was reasonable enough for a great majority of people to accept. Not one ever offered. If the disciples took the body, why did they die for a hoax? What changed them from cowards hiding for their lives to courageous proclaimers of the resurrection overnight? What accounts for that? Unless they saw the living Christ. There's no way to explain that. If the Jews took it, why didn't they produce it when the word began to spread abroad that he had rose from the grave? Why didn't they come up with a body? If the soldiers took it, why were they so scared? There's no explanation for it. No alternative for us but to trust Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. The Jews wouldn't do it. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Let's talk about Jonah again, Jesus says. He begins a twofold illustration and a twofold condemnation of that generation. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment on this generation of Jesus' day, because the men of Nineveh repented and believed the message Jonah preached. Maybe he told them of his experience in the fish. It's pretty wild. But they interpreted it as a sign that Jonah was coming to them with a divine message, and they believed it. They were Gentiles. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the fathers, the patriarchs. They didn't have the promises. Yet they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now Jesus is a greater than Jonah's here, telling you the truth, calling for repentance. And you Pharisees who have the law should know above all people on earth that you need to repent, and yet you won't do it. Let me tell you, the men of Nineveh are going to condemn you in the day of judgment. Illustration number 2, verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Not only is he greater than Jonah, he's greater than Solomon. Illustration number 2 is the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south. She came a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Hold your finger in Matthew 12 and look at it. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Now, if you haven't been coming to Emmanuel Faith long, you know by this time that you feel a whole lot more at ease if you'll memorize the books of the Bible. Won't take you long. Just get the index page and start. Memorize. It's the only way you'll be able to find these things before we're finished with them and turn back to the passages we started with. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The whole story of the Queen of Sheba coming is in verses 1 to 8, or 1 to 12. But I want you to notice particularly verse 8, 2 Chronicles 9, 8. Blessed be the Lord thy God, who delighted in thee to set thee on his throne. This is the Queen of Sheba speaking to Solomon. Blessed be the Lord God, who delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God. Because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore made he thee king over them to do justice and righteousness. Solomon, God's been good to your people to make you their king, a man of such unusual wisdom. What a great God he is. He must have done that because he loves Israel and will love them and establish them forever. The Queen of Sheba became a believer in the one true and living God. She believed he was God of heaven and earth, that he did establish Solomon as king, that his people Israel were his chosen people and would be established forever. She believed more than a lot of amillennialists in this day and age believe. Isn't that interesting? Queen of Sheba was a premillennialist. Mark that down, will you? She believed that the nation Israel had an eternal inheritance with God. All right. She became a believer. The Queen of Sheba believed at Solomon's word and wisdom, Jesus is saying. Now a greater than Solomon is speaking to you. Yet you refuse to believe him. The Queen of Sheba condemns them, you see. Maybe we ought to ask ourselves the question, how do we react to the claims of Christ? Have we trusted him as our Savior, as the men of Nineveh did? As the Queen of Sheba did, trust their God? Or have we rejected him, as the scribes and Pharisees did? Verse 43, Jesus tells a parable now to sum up the status of these Jewish religious leaders. Let me read the entire passage. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from which I have come out. And when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this, also unto this wicked generation. Now I want you to notice why the parable is told. It's that last phrase in verse 45. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. That's the point. Jesus is telling the story to show what's going to happen to the scribes and Pharisees and those of their day who disbelieve him. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. That's the point of the parable. We start at the end because that gives us the whole point and begins to reveal to us the meaning. And Jesus' parables are not always easy to understand. As we've mentioned before in our series, when we've talked about Jesus casting out demons particularly, demons love to inhabit a body, especially a human body. This demon indwelled a human body, but for some reason he left that body. Don't know why. Maybe he was driven out by some means. Maybe Jesus cast him out. Maybe one of the exorcists of that day was just causing him too much hassle with all his rigmarole and hocus pocus and magic arts and potions and stuff like that. But whatever, it was just giving him too much hassle and he wanted out. So he left. Find another body to inhabit. This demon left the body. Now he's out of a body and he doesn't like it because demons desire to inhabit human bodies. He's like a fish out of water. He can't accomplish his work with near the effectiveness as he can through a person whom he possesses, a demon-possessed person. He's now without a body. He's limited. He's like a fish out of water. Doesn't have any peace. He wants a home. He wants to indwell a body. So he decides to go back home, the same house he came out of, which he left, evidently of his own volition. So Jesus didn't cast him out. But maybe some exorcist was putting the pressure on him. But anyway, he goes back home. And lo and behold, he finds his house all cleaned up. Boy, it's clean. Just spotless. Swept out, all the dirt, all the cobwebs gone. Everything is spick and span, just really cleaned up. But it's empty. No furniture there. Nobody else is living there. It's an empty house. Well, this is great. You know, here's his house, all cleaned up. He probably left it a mess, but now it's all cleaned up, and it's empty, ready to be inhabited again. So you know what he does? He's so excited about the whole thing, he goes, gets seven demon friends and brings them with him. Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they all enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. He only had one demon before this, now he's got eight. And the reason was, he got the inside house all cleaned up, but nobody else lived there. It was empty. Empty. That's the point. You can underline that word. He findeth it empty. See it in verse 44? That's the key to the parable. The house was empty. Nobody else dwelled there. Now, what's it all mean? Well, I think it could have a couple different applications. It may refer to the nation Israel at large. During the Babylonian captivity, they got themselves cleaned up to a great degree. They got rid of their most prevalent sin, the one God hated most of all, the sin of idolatry. The nation Israel has never been an idolatrous nation since the Babylonian captivity. The demon of idolatry was gone, but the house was empty. There was nothing to take its place. Nobody to move in and take over. The Pharisees were trying to get everybody to conform to their laws and their rituals and their religious regulations. They were trying to get everybody to conform to every detail of the letter of the law. They wanted to sweep out all lawlessness. They wanted to get everybody cleaned up. This nation was in the midst of a revival of Pharisaism with all its endless rigmarole, regulations, and prohibitions. A revival of Pharisaism, but it was still empty. Jesus Christ had been rejected. He came to fill the emptiness and the void, but they turned him down. All cleaned up, but empty. And the result is all sorts of other demons flooded back in, like hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness and all those things that Jesus just excoriated during his earthly ministry. Well, religion doesn't fill the void in people's lives. They can have religion and still be empty. No personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. They may whitewash their sins and make them look good. They may keep a long list of regulations, but they're really no better than the Old Testament idolaters who are worshiping trees and stones. The last state is worse than the first, Jesus says. But you know, I think there's an application to the individual too, and this would be the one that would probably be more pertinent to us. The same thing is equally true of us tonight. There are lots of folks trying to get rid of the bad in their lives. You know, clean themselves up. Oh, I'm going to stop all this terrible sin. And some manage some success at it. But a cleaned up house without Jesus Christ is just open season for Satan. That's the point of the parable, or at least one point anyway. You get it all cleaned up, you know, you say, well, I'm going to be a good Christian. Good Christians don't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do the other thing. And so I'll do or not do all these things, and I'll be a good Christian. But you really never acknowledge your utter worthlessness before God and your sinfulness before Him. The fact that you can't do anything to please God or earn His favor. You never really invited Jesus Christ personally to be your Savior and put your trust in Him and in His sacrifice on Calvary's cross in your place. You never did that. You're religious, but you got an empty house. Before you know it, all kinds of other demons are going to come flooding in. You got some cleaned out, but then you're going to become self-righteous and pharisaical, proud and hypocritical, and critical of others and condemnatory. And lots of folks trying to get rid of the bad and clean themselves up. But Satan's going to flood back in with a whole new set of sins. They may be more respectable and sophisticated sins, but they'll still be sins. Every bit as sinful as what you got rid of. The negative side is not enough. We need the positive indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That comes when we admit our sin and put our trust in Him. We've got to admit that even our self-efforts at cleaning the house up are not sufficient. We've got to receive Christ as Savior. Let's bow in prayer.